Thank you, Gregory, for leading and Bojan for reading God's word. And good morning again to you all. It's good to be back at the start of this very exciting week for the church family here at Sandcross, our mission week, if you like, with the holiday Bible club on Tuesday and Wednesday, quiz night on Friday evening, and holiday Bible club guest service next Sunday. And with all of that coming up, it feels rather like we're about to set off on a daunting journey together. And so I was trying to think about how I usually prepare for the important journeys, whether that's a work trip, a family holiday, or a big week ahead. And when I'm travelling, it's always ticket, money, passport. Those are the three things I need to remember. My family are all drilled in that. Then there's packing, of course, and then whether we've remembered to take all the kids, and so on. Well, today's passage also focuses on a journey, Ezra's journey back to Jerusalem. And on first hearing, or if you're visiting or joining us for the first time this week, it may seem as if the story of Ezra's journey to Jerusalem stands alone, but there's a big picture. The immediate context is our spring term series, Return, Restore, and Renew. Chapters 1 to 6 of Ezra dealt with the first return and the rebuilding of the temple there, despite the opposition. Then last week, Gregory introduced Ezra, who features in chapter 7, and also the importance of the Word of God, setting the scene for chapter 8 and how Ezra prepared for the journey. The bigger picture even than that is that Ezra's journey foreshadows Jesus' mission to earth as the Word of God. And if you would call yourself a Christian here today, then you know how important God's Word is. Whether we read the Gospels and encountered Jesus in the pages, or we heard a preacher or evangelist sharing the good news and responded in faith, God's Word has power to save and power also to sustain our faith here on earth as we journey on in the Christian life. It tells us how we should live and act in the light of what God has done for us. And I think faith is not so much belief as our response to knowing God and his character, what we think and do and say in response to who God is and what he has done. So let's dig into the passage to see what it means for us to have faith for the journey. And we'll work through it using three subheadings, each of them recognizing one aspect of God's character and considering our response and Ezra's response. First of all, we're going to look at God's providence and our response, particularly to his call to go in the first 23 verses. We'll look at God's provision next and our stewardship of his resources, which we've talked a bit about already in the service. And then thirdly, we'll look at God's protection and our faithfulness in response on his mission while we're doing his work. So please keep your Bibles open at page 479 as we work through the passage. First, then, we're going to look at God's providence and our response to his call to go. In chapter 7 last week, back on page 478, we saw that God was doing all the heavy lifting and he gets all the credit. Many times it's repeated in these verses, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him, that is Ezra. The writer says that in chapter 7, verse 6, for it was God who had ordained that Ezra should take his word, God's word, from Babylon to Jerusalem. And why Ezra? Let's just read it back in chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. And it was God who acted sovereignly in King Artaxerxes' life. It was God who put it into the king's heart to give Ezra the mandate and the means to fulfill God's purpose beyond rebuilding the temple, which is Ezra's own testimony at the end of chapter 7. In verse 27, Ezra cries, praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favour to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. So this is all being done in God's providence, but what was it? What was so critical about God's word? Well, Gregory touched on it last week, but to emphasise again, God's word is living. And so the temple in Jerusalem itself, without God's word, was just a pile of stones, albeit arranged nicely in a temple shape, And the same is true today of us, because we, each of us, is a stone in God's temple. When we hear his word and confess that Jesus is Lord, our hearts are filled with his spirit, whose word lives in us. Yes, we could come to church and go through the religious motions on a Sunday or every day of the week, but unless we're filled with God's spirit, with his love, with his word, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, then we will just sound like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So in Ezra's day, it wasn't enough for the temple to have been rebuilt. God's living word needed to fill it. And in God's providence, Ezra was the man to lead that. And King Artaxerxes would give him the mandate, humanly speaking. And we see and learn more about God's providence, his plans and purposes for us in Jeremiah. Chapter 29, verse 11 says this. The Lord's speaking. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And the hope and the future that the Lord speaks of here is Jesus Christ himself. So the question for us is, how do we respond? Well, we could ignore God, but that doesn't change anything. We could go our own way, even run away, but that won't stop God from accomplishing his plans or loving us or, as Nigel prayed, finding us. Or we can accept that he is God and devote ourselves to him and his word like Ezra did. Right at the end of chapter 7, we see how Ezra responded. "Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me." And so that is what is unpacked in chapter 8, where we see that Ezra prepared wisely and faithfully. It wasn't just, "Thanks, Lord, you've blessed me, now I can get on with it and go." Ezra saw the need before going to be, to use a racing analogy, on your marks and to get set before anyone went anywhere. And that's what we see in the first 23 verses. First of all, then, Ezra gathered the faithful in. Verses 1 to 14, he names the family heads and all of the family members and the number of men that were gathered there. People who knew God's heart and word personally. So this isn't a call to faith. These people were already trusting God, but they responded to the call to go back with Ezra, to leave Babylon and head back to Jerusalem. And they're all named in chapter 8 to acknowledge their faithfulness. It was a relatively small number, about 1,500 people, if you add it all up listed here. Probably only 6,000 people by the time you add in the women and children. And that compares with about 42,000 who went back in the first wave, some 80 years earlier, as we read in Ezra chapter 2. And it's a really small number compared to the hundreds of thousands of Israelite exiles remaining in Babylon, because most of the exiles were quite comfortable staying there. And yet 1,500 or so faithful men and their families obeyed the call and camped with Ezra by the Ahava Canal, as we read in verse 15. But when Ezra thought about it, he saw there was a problem. He double-checked and he found no Levites there. Why was that a problem? Because if the temple was to function effectively, it needed attendance to facilitate for the house of God, as we read in verse 17, so that the priests could minister to the people and facilitate the outworking of God's word in people's day-to-day lives, words that would bring the people's faith to life. But it seems that even more than most of the Israelite families living in Babylon, the Levites were particularly comfortable and not at all keen to up sticks and return to Jerusalem, especially as they all owned land in Babylon, but they wouldn't have been allowed to own land in Jerusalem. But there was absolutely no point in Ezra setting out on the journey if they weren't on their marks. He had faithful families, but he needed the Levites and servants of the word. So as we read, Ezra carefully planned what was needed. He sent 9 leaders and 2 learned men, and even scripted how they were to appeal to the Levites. And again, because the gracious hand of God was on them, as it says in verse 18, the appeal was a success. Sherebiah and Hashabiah and 36 of their sons, brothers and nephews joined. And not only that, but they brought 220 temple servants. So another, on top of the 1,500 families, men already gathered, 260 in all, joined Ezra, camping by the Ahara canal. So now Ezra had everyone and everything that he needed by God's grace. They were on their marks, but they're still not ready. They needed to get set. And that is to be ready before God, to call on him for safety, to pray ahead of their journey, praying not just for safety, but success in fulfilling God's mission. And because Ezra was well-versed in the law of God, that is what he did. Again, it's something that God had ordained when he talks about the plans that he has for his people and the hope and the future. He also says, then, once you know that, then you will call on me and pray to me and I will listen to you. And so that is what Ezra and the faithful families and Levites and servants did. As we read in verse 21, there by the Ahava canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. Of course, Ezra could have asked King Artaxerxes for an armed guard, but he was ashamed to do that, really, because Ezra was a man of faith. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayers. Ezra trusted in God because it was God's will and purpose that the word of God should fill the temple in Jerusalem, just as it fills us today. And so all of these lessons are important for us as Christians to recognise in our own lives and the lives of this local church at Sandcross, that we preach the word so that some might hear and respond. We gather together the faithful here each week to be refreshed and built up by the reading and teaching of God's word. And we pray each Monday evening over Zoom, ahead of each service and event and activity, that the Lord might be with us and lead us the right way as we journey in his work, just as Gregory reminded us on yesterday on WhatsApp to be praying for the upcoming holiday Bible club. And we don't just pray for his leading, his providence, but also his provision and protection. Again, it's about understanding God's character and responding to it that demonstrates that we have faith for the journey. So let's turn now to God's provision and our stewardship of his resources, which is in the next section, verses 24 to 30. We've already seen how God had provided all the right people needed to re-establish his word in the temple, faithful families to go with Ezra, the Levites and the servants to staff and support all the temple activities. But there was also funding needed. Funding needed to equip the temple, which was about the size of an average football stadium or leisure centre, and to decorate it as was befitting for worshipping the Almighty God of heaven and earth. Funding needed to pay for all the animals required for the sacrificial offerings, and not just the 200 or so animals mentioned in verse 35 alone, but every day after that, the daily offerings, the Sabbath offerings, and the special offerings to be made under the Old Testament laws. Funding needed to support the 260 or so temple priests and servants, their food and accommodation, their regular clothing, their ceremonial clothing. Thankfully, King Artaxerxes decreed that none of these people would need to pay taxes or it would cost even more, but they needed a lot of funding. And again, the Lord provided everything that was needed. As we read in verses 26 and 7, I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 darics, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. I don't know if you can get your head around it, but there was 30 tons of silver and gold in total, as well as the polished bronze articles, which were as precious as gold. And where did it all come from? Well, a lot of it came from the king and his advisors and officials in Babylon, as God moved their hearts to give to his will and purpose. But it was also the free will and offerings of the people and priests of Israel in Babylon, as we read in 25. All of this, in accordance with King Artaxerxes' decree, which we read and heard about last week in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 7. And of course, as we've seen, all of this in accordance with God's providence and at his direction. So God provided the people and the funding, as he does for his church and ministers and mission and brothers and sisters in need today. But how should we respond? Let's look at how Ezra responded in verses 24 to 30. And notice how careful he was to treat what God had provided with great respect and great diligence. And we do the same here at Sandcross with the gifts of time and money that you give. Set apart is where Ezra begins in verse 24, picking the 12 most trusted priests to be responsible. And that is the same way as we're called and set apart by God. And for them, it was quite a responsibility, and one which required them to have strong faith, because the silver and gold that they were carrying would make them targets for bandits on the journey. And weighed out was what Ezra did in verse 25. Everything was accounted for, not just for King Artaxerxes, but for God's glory. Nothing was to be lost or left behind because it had been given to God from what he had given to them. And for that reason, it was holy and consecrated to the Lord, as we read in verse 28. And not just the precious offerings, but the priests too. You, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord, Ezra tells them in verse 28. And he instructs them to guard the allocation of the precious offerings until they reach Jerusalem, where it could be accounted for and witnessed as being delivered to the Lord in the temple. As I say, we carefully steward all of the resources that you give, and we carefully manage all of the costs that we incur at Sandcross, especially the costs that we decided to spend with the legacy that Wesley left and other gifts too. And that is right and proper, because you're not giving money to Gina or to Gregory or to me. You're giving it back with thanks to God from what he has given you, so that his work and his workers and his mission here can be properly funded, so his word can do its work. And I should reiterate what I said earlier. Money and finances are not everything, because each of you who have accepted Jesus as Lord has been set apart, which means your time, your energy, your prayers and your talents are all just as precious as any monetary gifts. So what's most important for us to see and learn is that it's our attitude that counts. And we should be diligent with the time and talents and resources that the Lord has given us. Ezra wasn't just well-versed in the law of God. He was a finance and operations manager on this journey too. And so at the end of verse 30, finally everything is ready. Ezra and the around 1,750 men and maybe 6,000 people in total, including women and children, they're on their marks. They're all set, and now they can go. And so we can turn to the third aspect of God's character, his protection, and our proper response to it, which is our faithfulness in how we serve and how we do the God's work and how we serve with him on mission. And so God's people set out from the Ahava Canal, as we read in verse 31, and the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And very quickly, in fact, in verse 32, we read that they arrived in Jerusalem. They'd made it. And they rested 3 days, which isn't surprising, given that the journey had taken them 4 months, which you can work out if you read verse 9 in chapter 7. Not to mention the fact they'd been carrying 30 tons of gold and silver, travelling all of this way through the land full of bandits and enemies of God. But God was faithful, and he protected them, both the people and their precious offering. He had faithfully answered their prayers without the need for King Artaxerxes' armed guard. And as I mentioned, this co-working is what characterises true Christian ministry. Not that we can do anything in or of our own strength, but the Lord enables us by his strength. And we lean on him and rely on him, so we are enabled to finish his work and to bring him glory. For Ezra, it didn't finish with arriving in Jerusalem or even the well-earned three-day rest. The evidence of Ezra's faithfulness and that of his ministry team continues in verses 33 to 36. I won't go through it all as we're fairly tight on time, but all of the silver and gold and bronze was received and witnessed at the temple. Verse 34, everything was accounted for. Everything that had been counted out in Babylon was counted in Jerusalem. And that demonstrated Old Testament faithfulness. Maybe we should just pause a second to contrast that with Jesus' New Testament promise. Let me read from Mark chapter 4, verse 8. This is Jesus talking about how his word works, likening it to seed that's sown. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, and some 100 times. Because the gospel doesn't just return back to God as it went out. The harvest multiplies. We grow spiritually when we feed on God's word, and the church grows as the word goes out, and more lost souls are saved. That is how God's word works powerfully. The people made the offerings to God, just as King Artaxerxes had required of Ezra. The returning exiles and their families quite rightly sacrificed burnt offerings. As I said, nearly 300 animals, but particularly 12 bulls as general sin offerings and 12 male goats specifically as purification for specific sin offerings. The 12 representing the 12 tribes, i.e. all of Israel, including Judah, which is the same as the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross that we'll be remembering shortly in communion. His sacrifice was once and for all the people of the world. And not just the people of Israel or Christians today, but for all people. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. No one is beyond the saving mercy and grace of Jesus, whatever we think, and whatever they think. But if Christ has saved us, equally, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. We should take the weight off our shoulders. It certainly does for me. And finally then, in verse 30, the king's orders are delivered. God wasn't finished protecting the faithful returnees by the royal command of King Artaxerxes. He even turned the hearts and resources of the satraps and governors in the region for the benefit and protection of Ezra and the people of Jerusalem, as they began the work of proclaiming God's word to the people in the city and beyond. And that is true also for us today. God will protect his people as they go about his work. It doesn't mean we won't suffer or even be persecuted. Jesus suffered and was persecuted, and he is God. But we will know God's peace in our hearts and the presence of his spirit, which can never be taken away. And if you doubt that, it's worth thinking of Jesus' words again in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. One day you will hear him saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we've looked at three aspects of God's character: his providence, his provision, and his protection, and how we should respond to each of these. And so we should close by reminding ourselves of the challenge ahead. And first, a word to any of you here if you've not yet heard or responded to the loving call of Jesus. I'd urge you to consider what it is to live life without the knowledge of God's providence, without his assurance, for how can we possibly know the end from the beginning as he does? Consider what it is to live without acknowledging God's provision, assuming that we must work to earn everything that we need and hold on tight to our time and possessions without being free to give back to God and share with others in need. And to consider what it is to live life without God's love and protection, even through death. Love and protection which brings peace that passes all understanding. And if that is you or it's ringing bells, please do speak to me or Gregory after the service. We'd be happy to spend time chatting through your questions. But I guess this applies to most of us here. If you're already following Jesus, the challenge for you and me today is threefold. First of all, do we appreciate God's providence, his sovereignty in all things? Are we now living for him daily, praying for the day ahead, the decisions we make, the directions we take, discerning what His will and purpose is for our lives and this local church. Are we stepping up to serve as He would want? Or are we sitting comfortably in Babylon, letting others get on with God's work? Secondly, do we acknowledge God's provision for us, materially and spiritually? Are we good and faithful stewards of His provision, giving back to God out of what He's given us to support His word ministry and the mission of His church, whether that is in time or money? Do we share with our Christian brothers and sisters in need? And thirdly, do we trust God's protection despite the challenges and opposition that we face in this world, whether that is declaring our faith to colleagues in the office or to our friends at school or our neighbours at home, or as we step out in faith on mission overseas or at the Holiday Bible Club and quiz night this week? We'll close there, but please continue to chew through the challenges over coffee and lunch today and this week. For now, though, let us stand to give thanks to Jesus, who is the one who has saved us.